All right, it is my turn to take the afternoon service since Todd is not with us this morning. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms. I know we're going through the Psalms on the first Sunday of every month. So in a way, I kind of hated to do a one-off in the Psalms since we'll eventually get here. But I really felt that the psalm that we're going to be covering this morning is needed in our congregation, needed in our hearts. It's really needed all over the world in many ways. We'll be in Psalm 91, so it'd be another 3 or 4 years probably before we got to this psalm. You'll probably have forgotten what I've said by the time we get there, if God tarries. Psalm 91. I'm going to read through. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my fortress, or my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. We've spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament prophets. We're still in the Old Testament prophets, as we saw this morning in Micah. It's been a couple of years, if you want to even go back to the Wednesday night services. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights or been able to attend with us on Wednesday nights, we were in Jeremiah for quite some time. I think those have been good. They've been very necessary. They've opened my eyes to a lot of things. They've shown me how the Word of God is cohesive and every book means something. Not that we didn't know that already, but just opening up some of those books that are not as well known or not as well understood and reading through them and getting a better understanding of that, it just opens your eyes to those truths. They've been very applicable to our lives today and to what's going on in the world around us. And while there has certainly been messages in those books as we've worked through them of future hope and encouragement for us as believers today, there's no question that most of those messages have been messages of warning and messages of judgment. Now, the world needs to hear those messages. I'd say now more than ever. And we, as a church, we need to hear those messages as well. But today, I wanted to take some time to work through another type of passage to give us some guidance on how to live in the day and the time in which we live now with hope and with confidence and without fear. The passage before us today is a very encouraging passage. I hope you felt that way as we just read through it. I hope that you were encouraged just in that alone without me even speaking to the passage itself. And I pray that as we work through this and we get through it to the end, that we all walk away with more encouragement, with more confidence, with less fear and less uncertainty as we walk out into the world and the chaos that surrounds us today. Now, Brian preached Psalm 91 a couple of months back, and he mentioned in that psalm, as he preached through it, that each of these psalms, they're arranged purposefully. They're not just haphazardly thrown together. They have a purpose and arranged in that way. The Psalms are really broken down into their books. And then within those books, you have each specific psalm. And each one of those specific psalms are, again, they really build in each other a lot of times in these books. Psalm 90 began book 4. Book 3 was written really addressing a time where Israel was facing crisis, or times where Israel was facing crisis. Israel faced many of those times during their history where their fear, really, their initial fear at least, was that God had left them. He had abandoned them. So they were crying out, "Where are you? Where have you gone?" Of course, they brought most of those problems on themselves, right? God would have been very present, and at least he was present, but he would have been very real and present to them had they not gone and sought after idolatry and unfaithfulness. But they did, and so in those Psalms, in Book 3, God is really addressing those times. This Psalm was probably, or this book really, this Book 4 was probably written at a time prior to the captivity of Israel, and where they had gone, and really the ultimate feeling of abandonment from God, where God they had gone and left their land. But it really addresses probably that time, or those times, where they would have had these books to read through and to hold to as they were facing such uncertainty. The pulse of those psalms are really, or these psalms are really an outcry from Israel and a direction on how to call on God and have confidence in God in such a hard time. Psalm 90, which again begins that book 4, it reminds Israel and us that God has always been a dwelling place for the nation of Israel, and He's always been a dwelling place for us. Even when we don't take advantage of it, even when Israel didn't take advantage of it or didn't recognize it, God was still there. He was still that dwelling place for them. They might have drifted, but He had not, right? We might drift, but He does not. And so, in these Psalms, they're challenged. The Israelites, and again, us today, we are challenged to take confidence in that truth. Take trust in God and Yahweh, no matter what we face. We're challenged to look away from the crisis in our lives and what may be going on around us, what we might be facing, and then look to the Savior and place faith in Him alone and have confidence in Him alone. That is the purpose and the challenge in these Psalms. Psalm 91 follows on the heels of Psalm 90. And really, 91 is a personal response. I don't know if you kind of picked up on that as we reread through that, but it's really a personal response to those truths in Psalm 90. It's a personal answer to the challenge of Psalm 90, really. And to me, it is one of the most uplifting and comforting psalms in all of the book. It really should be for us, right? I mean, again, as we move through this life, we always are going to face uncertainties. We're always going to face problems. We're always going to face struggles. But we'd be fools if we didn't say we looked around us today and the challenges, the struggles, the problems that we see around us and that we face in our lives are just unique to something we've ever seen and faced in our lives and has created an uncertainty that we've never had probably. So I hope, again, that this psalm will direct us and show us how to approach the times in which we live in. The first two verses, they begin with a personal declaration by the author here. And we don't know the author's name. We really don't know who he is. There's a couple of guesses. I'm not going to even get into that. We don't know. He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." So in verse 1, he gives this profound truth. He states that the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this could be said generally about any believer in God, but the psalmist here is really, he's drawing a distinction to a specific type of believer. See, the believer here is one who is actively dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. He is one that is living close to God. So close that he is able to say that he is a dweller in the shelter of God. He is one who is able to abide in the shadow of God. This is speaking of a believer who is enjoying a close relationship with God. Unfortunately, as believers today and as believers in the time of this psalm, we don't always fit into this category, do we? I mean, every believer has the opportunity to enjoy these promises this wonderful psalm offers, but some will miss out on them more often than they should. As Spurgeon states, every child of God runs into this place of fellowship at times and enjoys occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Those who obtain continuous communion with God so as to abide in Him become professors of rare and special benefits which are missed by those who follow afar off and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And this is certainly true. I'm quite certain, and I can speak from personal experience, that there are times in our lives, if we honestly take a look at our lives, and we know this to be true about us, where we can all look at times after our conversion where we've drifted, right? Where we've lived for the Lord, or excuse me, for the world more than what we would like to admit. We've grieved the Holy Spirit in doing that. We can look at those times with honesty and know that we weren't enjoying close communion with God. We were not dwelling in His shelter and abiding in His shadow. And we know the significant difference between living like that and living in close communion with God. Or I hope we do, as a believer. Some believers spend most of their lives more out on that fringe, so to speak, drawn to communion with the world more often than communion with Jesus. That's not to say that they're devoid of fruit or that they do not have true saving faith and don't have repentant hearts, even though they may stray and live on that fringe again, so to speak. But they go through most of their lives here on earth not really enjoying the full nature of the blessings promised in this psalm. Let us not be that way. Let us seek to be this believer, right? Of all the places we can reside or stay in this world, there is none that provides the comfort, the joy, and the safety that the shelter of the Most High can provide. The one living this close to God then is close enough again to be covered by the shadow of the Almighty, as we see here. Now obviously, God is not bound by space, but a believer who has drifted from God and is living in the shadow of the world is a believer who's not dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, that makes sense. You have to be pretty close to someone to be in their shadow, right? It's hard not to think, as I kind of picture this in my mind, hard not to think of a young child standing next to their father or their mother and being engulfed in that shadow. Hannah and I will take Micah and Abigail on walks a lot of times. Hannah will sometimes when I'm gone to work or when I get home from work or I'm off work, we'll take them on walks. And as we're doing that, a lot of times I'll position myself in a way that's close to Abigail's stroller as we're pushing it so that my shadow will keep the sun from really just coming down on her eyes and try to keep that from being in her eyes if we're facing the sun. And sometimes Micah likes to play this game where she's trying to stay in my shadow. She'll jump from tree shadows to my shadow, but she's trying to stay close to my shadow and out of that sun. But in both occasions, they obviously have to be close to me to benefit from my shadow, right? To be in someone's shadow is to be close to them and to be in an intimate way with them. Now, there is a comfort in that for all children, just naturally, to be in the shadow of their parents. A protection for them that they just naturally associate with their parents in their minds and in their hearts. And this is what we should take as we think about the shadow of our Heavenly Father, right? Of the Almighty, we are in His shadow, if we're residing there, if we're abiding there, that comfort, that just natural protection should just be residing in our hearts and our minds. To abide in the shadow of the Almighty is to know that we are covered from any danger or problem in this world. To abide or rest in this shadow, it conveys the idea of really staying in a place constantly. Staying and abiding for a while. Meaning that this is not a place of temporary rest or temporary relief. It's one where the believer stays for an extended time. That's the idea here. That's what is being conveyed by this psalmist. It's a constant place of rest. Notice here in these first couple of, especially this first verse, but just as we work through the first couple of verses, the different titles of God here. Did you catch that? And we can learn from this. As this psalmist is really praying this, he's just giving different titles to God. And he's, by doing that, he's thinking about what God is and who He is and what He means to him. He's given these accurate and glorifying titles to God, and he's reminding himself again of all these attributes of God. And these attributes should rest in our minds and our hearts. They're good things for us to remind ourselves of. Then the author here, he makes a personal declaration in verse 2. And in this we see wisdom, really. What he's about to declare is a general truth for all believers, again, as I stated above. But he makes it a declaration of his own personal faith. He's stated this general declaration. Now he's saying, this is my declaration, my personal declaration. He declares that in light of this, in light of these truths in verse 1, he will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. See, he knows the truth that he wrote in verse 1, and he wants to be that believer. He's declaring himself to be that believer. He wants to be in the shelter of the Most High. He wants to be in the shadow of the Almighty. So this is his declaration. How opposite is this from the culture and the society that we live in today, though, right? I mean, everywhere you look, there is doubt, there's mistrust being sown about everything. Suspicion is being cast in every facet of our society. I mean, from government to school to family to church. I mean, even the most trustworthy institutions in our society are being questioned. They're being doubted. There's reason to have some doubt, don't get me wrong, but for many, they want to just sow this seed of doubt and suspicion so that people can just run around in fear. That's what they want to cause. They want to cause discord and fear. But as believers, our foundation is in the refuge, in the fortress of our Savior, right? It should keep us from being caught up in so much of this doubt and fear, because none of that should be our foundation in the first place. And as we learn to stay in the refuge of Christ, it is then our responsibility to speak out to the world and give a calm, courageous testimony as to our sure reliance on God. And that testimony should be in word and in deed. It shouldn't just be something we say. The world should see this confidence, this peace in us, because our foundation and our refuge, our fortress, is the Almighty. Now, this is not meant to be said without conviction, though. It's not just something we're supposed to just say and not do or not believe really in our hearts. To experience the blessings in verse 1, this must be said. What this psalmist has said in verse 2 must be said from the heart. It must be real. It must be lived out. The author here is stating that because he trusts God. Because of that, he can know that his refuge and his fortress is the Almighty. As a refuge, God is a place to run in times of trouble, right? He's a place to escape danger and trouble. Like the mouse, you can picture a mouse at night that comes out and field mice is looking for food or just getting into whatever, and then sees this hawk or this owl really at night, maybe start diving to him. He chases off, he runs off to get protection, and he maybe narrowly escapes and gets into the hole in the ground and escapes the owl, but that hole, that's his refuge, right? He's getting away from that sudden danger and trouble. So the believer as well can run to God as his refuge. And this is great news for the believer who's putting his trust in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, that is wonderful news to know that we have that refuge. There's so much in this world that can drive us to have fear, that can threaten us or cause us to feel like we have nowhere to go. But for the believer that's living close to the Lord, he's reminded in those moments to flee to Him and not anywhere else. Because God is a refuge no matter what the believer might face. A believer that has put too much faith in the world, though, he loses sight of that and fails too often to flee to the only one who can provide that true refuge. It gets better, though. It's not just the refuge, a temporary refuge. It's not just a place to go hide for a little bit. The one who knows and has been dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, the psalmist declares that the Lord is his fortress. Not just his refuge, but his fortress. Now, a fortress is meant to ward off or stop attacks, right? I mean, that's the purpose. It's arguably the safest place for a warrior, a soldier. It's the ultimate place for them to go to get away from attacks and protect themselves. There are some fortresses that are almost impossible to penetrate. There are others that are easy to defeat and have been defeated easy in history. But the fortress of the Lord, it's impenetrable. There is no way it can be scaled. There's no way it can be snuck into. It can be defeated. If you're in the fortress of the Lord, you're safe from anything in this world. Anything that the world can throw at you. You're safe from anything that can be thrown at you from the spiritual world as well. Then in verses 3 through 13, really the depth and the breadth of what it means to be in the shelter of the Most High and to abide in the shadow of the Almighty is explained and expounded upon. We are assured that God will deliver us from the snare of the fowler here. Or the fowler is one who would plot or plan to do evil to you or cause problems for you. Really, without you even knowing, he's plotting and planning to bring evil or danger to you. You're also protected from deadly pestilence or disease. The idea in both of these being that these things are completely out of our control, right? I mean, you have no idea when a trap is being set for you, when a person is working in the dark to do you evil. You also have no idea when a disease might break out and put your life in danger. And again, we can be witness to that over the last couple of years. But God does. God's not taken by surprise by any of that. And He's in control of that, right? He knows. In verse 4, we're assured that God will cover us with His... In light of that, God will cover us with His pinions, or a different way to say that is that He or God will shelter you with His wings and place us under His wings like a mother bird does with her baby chicks. God keeps us from danger even when we don't know the danger is right by us. Even when we're not aware of it, He's keeping us protected. Now, does that mean that we can't get sick or we can't be harmed by a wicked person? Is that what this is saying? No, absolutely not. But the one abiding in the shadow of Christ is not truly hurt during times of crisis, even if they fall victim, even unto death. And what do I mean by that? Well, the one who's walking daily, knowing that God is in control, and that no matter what comes, God can be trusted. He is the one who faces each danger with peace and with confidence. Because he knows that God is, first of all, he's able to overcome it all. He's able to protect no matter what. And he knows that he has overcome it all, right? That no matter the outcome, Christ has already conquered. So even if we are taken in death, we are still more than conquerors in Christ. That believer who has this faith and walks in this way walks around with a cheerful heart instead of a fearful heart. And if there's anything that this pandemic has taught us, it is that fear of death and fear of sickness can be more deadly than the plague itself, right? But we don't have to fall victim to that if we walk in the shadow, or if we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. His faithfulness, we're told here, is a shield and a buckler. This armor that encompasses the whole body, really, that's what it's really trying to picture. The shield is held in the hand of the warrior, but the buckler here is something that along the lines of armor spread out on the entire body. And you can kind of think along the lines of maybe a coat of mail. How important it is for us to read here that it is His faithfulness that provides us, right? His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. We know of the spiritual armor there in Ephesians 6. Paul tells us there that to take up the shield of faith, and that's a gift from God. And this is where the idea of that really comes from. God is faithful to us, and if we have His faithfulness, then we have everything. And He provides that to the believer. Our shield of faith, it comes from God's own faithfulness that He imparts to us. This is a rock in which we can stand, right? The faithfulness of God cannot be moved. We stand on the faithfulness of a God who cannot lie. So therefore, He cannot break His promises. And nothing but can be nothing but faithful to us. He's not a slave to faithfulness, though. It's not as if he's got to choose. It's just an immutable part of His character. Now, you know, we are humans and we're fallen, right? So we kind of look at faithfulness as a choice. It's something we have to choose daily. He does not choose to be faithful like He doesn't choose to be truthful. He just is. God's not bound by sinful nature. He doesn't battle that. So where men can fall in their faith and they can fail in their faithfulness to God, God cannot fail in His faithfulness to us, and He will not fail in His faithfulness to those that He has a covenantal relationship with. Truthfully, we are weak and frail creatures, are we not? I mean, if we're honest. And as weak and frail creatures, it can cause us to have fear. Fear at all times. And as the psalmist continues, he really, in verse 5, starts to address that those fears and talk about those fears. Those fears can come in the day, they can come at the night, they can come in the midday. But with our faith in God, we have no reason to fear the terror of the night, nor the attacks that come by day. Whether by day, by night, or midday, God is faithful and we have no reason to fear. Nothing can come upon us without God's knowledge, right? He knows what's happening. No destruction from man or from nature or from a supernatural event can cause any trouble to us that God's not aware of and God is not in control of. There might, as we read here, there might be 1,000 around us that were to fall in war at our side, or 10,000 who fall by way of disease around us, but we will not suffer in the shadow of the Almighty. The fiery arrows of Satan and his minions will have no effect on us because God is our protector. Again, this is exactly what Paul is reminding us in Ephesians 8 with the armor of God. Don't look past the truth that this is something we must put on, right? We must put on the armor of God. When we fail to equip ourselves properly, then we can fail or we can fall victim to danger at all times. But when in close communion, and I know I continue to hammer this, but this is very important in this passage. When in close communion with God, we have nothing to fear. Instead, we will see the hand of God as we continue to read in verse 8. We will see the hand of God in judgment of the wicked around us. It says, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So as we see all danger, all issues, you know, we look around, there may be war, there may be a pandemic going on. What we are to see really in that is the judgment of the wicked around us. Now, is this to say that everyone who dies from, say, the corona, they're wicked or they're being judged? Absolutely not. That's not what this passage is saying. And after studying through the Old Testament prophets, I think that should be obvious to us, but it should be obvious to us as well that it would be foolish not to see what's going on around us as some form of judgment on the world by God. A form of a warning, really, of what is to come on the world one day in the future when God does, in fact, bring this final judgment on the world. But there's a general truth here that war, disease, and even heretical teaching hurled by the arrows of Satan are all forms of judgment on the wicked. But believers have nothing to fear from these things as we stand in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, as Spurgeon remarks, days of horror and nights of terror are for other men. For those that dwell with God, His peace is not a thing of times and seasons. It does not rise and set with the sun, nor does it depend on the healthiness or the security of our country. Man, I thought that fit perfectly with what is going on around us and as we look around us in our country and our society today. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter how healthy our country is or our society is, how secure it is. For the believer, those horrors, those terrors, those are for other men. Those are for the world. But as we stand in the confidence and dwell with God, His peace is for us at all times and all seasons. Why can we look at the world falling to pieces around us then and take confidence that might be God's judgment on the wicked, but we have refuge? How can we do that? Why can we do that? Well, verse 9 tells us, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Verse 9 says, we have the Lord as our dwelling place, and the Most High is our refuge. It's exactly what was said back in verse 1. So because God is our refuge and our dwelling place, then we can be confident that no evil or plague will be allowed to fall on us. Basically, God is in control, and without His knowing, nothing is going to happen to us. Verses 11 through 12 promise that God provides refuge and protection for us in a unique way. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent will trample underfoot." God tells us that by commanding his angels, they will guard us in all our ways. Not that God's protection alone isn't enough, and not that knowing that the Creator of all things is our protector, and that that's not amazing, and we shouldn't really just be in awe of that, but knowing that God also commands His angels to bear us up in their hands and to keep us from even striking our foot on a stone, I mean, that is a truth that is really beyond anything we can imagine. These powerful beings are given the task of looking after us, and they take it very seriously because they do the will of God as His holy and elect angels. So this is something that they are not going to fail at. They are taking seriously and they are doing the will of the Lord. Now this passage, it may be a little familiar with you, these couple of verses. This passage is the passage that Satan used or tried to use against Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. I think we've talked about that in Sunday school recently. Satan, of course, twisted the meaning of this passage though, right? Angels are not sent to protect us from stepping in front of an 18-wheeler if we decide to do it because we think God is just going to make us invincible, right? I mean, that's not the purpose of what this is saying. As Jesus told Satan, that's tempting God, doing something like that. If Jesus were to have thrown himself off the top of the temple, that would have been tempting the Father. I thought Jamie Grant had a really good statement about that interaction, and I believe it helps give us some insight into the purpose of those verses. He said, "Satan seeks evidence of God's presence and protection in the spectacular. The underlying suggestion is that evidence is required in order to prove God's presence and His protection. Effectively, the devil attempts to sow seeds of doubt in the mind of God's Son in that interaction. But Jesus' response is telling because the context of the verse that Jesus quotes is Deuteronomy 6:16. The context of that recognizes that the claims of the nations regarding their gods may sow seeds of doubt in the mind of Israel. So whereas Israel failed and ran after the benefits promised by these foreign gods, Jesus stood strong because he trusted in the promise and the character of his Father, thus requiring no spectacular affirmation of a reality that he knew existed. Effectively, what he's saying is Jesus believed the promise of Psalm 91 without requiring proof of its veracity. Satan had tried to sow seeds of doubt in Jesus by tempting him to do something spectacular like throwing himself off the top of a temple or the temple. And in doing so, he was supposed to prove that God is faithful. But Jesus didn't need to do that. He didn't need that spectacular event to prove his Father was faithful, right? He knew that reality already, and so he believed and trusted in Psalm 91 without that spectacular proof, show of proof. But Satan does that with all believers. That's what Satan is trying to do with all of us. This is constantly a challenge for him and a challenge from the world. They'll say, if God is real, then do this. Prove it. If you trust in God so much, then why don't you just do this? He'll take care of you. All those are attempts to... Have you tempt God? But God does not give us these promises here in Psalm 91 and the surety of His angels protecting us and guarding us so that we can then demand a sign, right? No, God commands angels to protect and look after us from inherent dangers and evils of this world that we have no control over. That's comforting. It should be comforting, right? I mean, as we walk around and knowing that we don't have any control of anything, but that He sent His angels to guard us and protect us. God's wisdom helps even in the times where we think we have control, where we actually are able to make choices and we're able to keep ourselves from danger, and His wisdom helps in that. But there are plenty of times where we don't even know that there's a hint of danger around us. And yet God and His angels are given to protect us from those harms. Verse 13 goes on to say that we will be able to tread on a lion or and a serpent or a dragon, really, is kind of another way to interpret that, and trample them underfoot. And this is really an image of that we should have a victorious believer. That's what we're to see here, one of victory. As we've worked our way through this passage and seen what is being offered by the Lord, then here we are towards the end and we see this victorious believer Now, this could refer, these animals could refer to just natural dangers and then actual animals. And as most of this psalm has been the picture of a believer being safe, probably from the dangers of war or disease. So as you read this, you get the picture of maybe a warrior marching to battle. And as they do, neither a serpent or a lion could stop them. They're moving forward and they have safety and victory over these. As David tore apart wild animals with his bare hands, so too the believing warrior will be victorious even over a fierce lion or a cunning serpent. But it's also likely that this carries with it a spiritual connotation. It pictures the believer defeating or going through the battles of the spiritual spiritual warfare in this world and having victory. Victory over temptation, over trials, over heresy that we're presented with, and just general chaos that Satan and his followers can create. We have victory over that, and that's kind of the picture that we're to see here. Then finally, in verses 14 through 16, we get this really beautiful ending to wrap up this psalm. It says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, we've been getting promises through this whole psalm, right, about what and how God will protect us. But then in these last three verses, God himself makes a statement to us. Not that the whole psalm wasn't written through the inspiration of God, but there's a promise made here that we're to see where God is listed as the speaker. It says these words are from the lips of God himself. He comes down or he condescends to our level to give us this ultimate assurance and promise. God tells us that for those who hold fast to him in love, those will be delivered. For the steadfast love of one of his children will have God's deliverance. For the one that knows his name, God says he will give him protection. These promises are not given to the believer because he's earned them or deserves them, but because despite the flaws that we have in our flesh, through the blood of Jesus, God loved us, and so we do love him. These two characteristics of the believer here are not put here by mistake either, and they're vital characteristics. To truly trust in God and love him, then you must know his name. He can't just be some abstract being out there. You must have a personal relationship with him. That personal relationship then must result in our love and affection for such a wonderful and trustworthy God and Father. Knowing and having that love should always drive us then to him and to that love. God promises then, as we continue, for that believer, there will be deliverance, there will be protection, and then God will answer when we call out to him. Without a God who hears and answers prayers, then we would be miserable, would we not? We would be without hope if we served a God, if there wasn't a God who listened to our prayers and our cries. And the truth that the Creator cares enough about us to listen to us and answer our prayers should put us in awe. And it should drive us to pray as much as possible, to call and cry out to him as much as we can. And what's incredible is that God wants us to pray to him, right? He wants us to depend on him in such a way. I know as a parent of young children, when you've heard dad or mom cried out for about the 77th time in a span of 10 minutes, your patience starts to wear thin a little bit, right? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Well, it's Hannah too, I know. I can speak for her. But God's patience, it never wanes. It never wears off. No matter what happens, no matter how many times we go to him in prayer, he's always there and he always wants to hear from us. Obviously, assuming that we're not constantly going to him in prayer for some winning numbers to a lottery or something along those lines, but when we're truly going to God in prayer and in meaningful prayer, seeking his will, the more the better. And the more we go to him, the more he's satisfied with us and the closer we draw to him. And that's where we truly know what it means to dwell in his shelter and abide in his shadow. And in answering the call of the believer in need, God promises to be with him in trouble, to rescue him, and then to honor him. As I read through this, the song "Showers of Blessings" really comes to my mind. I mean, that's just a shower of blessings, right? To know that God listens to us, and he rescues us, And he gets us out of trouble and then he honors us? Our God and Savior is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped just because he allows us to exist, but to know that he has promised to deliver us and answer our cries for help in such a way, it should give us such an adoration and commitment to him that nothing in this world could steal that away from us at any minute. The believer is given such an elevated status through the righteousness imputed on us in Jesus. We should treasure that. We should hold to that. Finally, the believer described in this psalm is promised long life. Now, this is a general promise. It's not an absolute one. Obviously, not every believer, even those living close to God, are promised long or given long life. At least not in this body. There is eternity that we've been promised. And life can't get any longer than that, right? I mean, eternity is forever. But of course, the underlying truth in this is that for the one who is in close communion with God, whether our lives in this body be long or short, we're content both in this life or in death. We're satisfied to live in the shadow of the Almighty by faith while here on earth, but we'll also be satisfied to dwell in the presence of the Most High by sight in heaven. This psalm is given to us to give us confidence, right? To give us surety despite the chaos and the danger swirling around us. It's meant to be an example to us of how we should live our lives in faith and in close communion with our Savior. We should read through this really consistently and bring this to our minds and our hearts as a way of life. And it should give us hope and confidence. Now, if we read this at face value, this passage would almost seem to certainly say that the believer who has enough faith or is close enough to God, they're never going to be in danger, right? I mean, at face value, that's kind of how it reads. That no matter what, if we're living close enough, if we've got enough faith, we're basically invincible. That's not what's being said here. That's not what we should take from this. And that's the message of the prosperity gospel, right? We know that to be false. If that was true, then Jesus himself didn't have enough faith because he literally prayed for the danger and the agony of the cross to be removed from him if possible. And it wasn't. Of course, we do know that God has shown to be a faithful protector of his children in ways that he doesn't protect the world in a physical way. I mean, we can look and see where the Jews were protected from the plagues while the Egyptians suffered. In the future, believers will be protected from many of the judgment that God sends on this earth during the tribulation period, while the world will have no such protection. You can look to the pastor who went from house to house or has gone from house to house during major plagues. You can think of the Black Plague, tending to the spiritual needs of his flock, and he remained without sickness. It'd be hard-pressed to believe that during outbreaks of disease or even war, that there's not a certain protection afforded to many believers that the world just doesn't have. But the purpose of this passage is not to say that the believer is safe from all physical and material harm during this life. It is not to say we have supernatural immunity and if we get sick or we suffer, then we just don't have enough faith. That kind of understanding of this passage can drive us to look at our lives and look at this passage in the way that Satan used it against Jesus, right? We might walk around daring danger to come our way and even putting ourselves in harm's way with some sort of arrogance, just challenging God to protect us. I mean, you've promised it. Here I am. Show it. But Jesus didn't throw himself off the temple in the wilderness when tempted by Satan because he knew he would have been tempting the Father. And therefore, he would have been sinning. And of all humans, Jesus would have been one whom God would have saved from death in that way had he done that. But Satan had twisted the purpose of that passage as we talked about already, and Jesus corrected him on that. The purpose of this passage is to remind us that God is in control. And we will trust him no matter what comes. We'll be like the three, or we should be like the three young Hebrew men in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were faced with certain death, they were told by King Nebuchadnezzar to fall down and worship this idol or be tossed into the furnace. They responded to him, they would not do that because God was able to save them, right? But even if He chose not to save them, they still would obey Him and not worship this golden image because they still believed and trusted God. They had real faith. Don't miss this. They had real faith that God could deliver them from that imminent death by way of a miracle. They truly believed that. They knew that was possible. And that's what they told Nebuchadnezzar. They had real faith also, though, that if God chose not to, He had a higher purpose in mind. And they trusted that His purpose was ultimately for their good. And this is how we're to read this psalm. And this is how we're to live our lives. We're to walk around in that peace and in that confidence that no matter what we face, no matter what we see around us, no matter what might be happening in our own personal lives, God is able to save. He can save from anything, protect us from anything. But if He has another purpose, He still has our ultimate good in mind, and we have eternity with Him where we are ultimate conquerors. So there's nothing to fear. There's no reason to walk around as the rest of the world does without hope and just afraid of what's going to happen next. Stand with me.